kids age 4 to 5th grade. Well, good morning again, folks. If you would turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This Sunday is the last sermon series in a sermon series on the family. So we've been in this sermon series called The Gospel-Shaped Family, Recovering God's Design for the Home. And this video, I'm sure some of you, man, it looked a bit familiar because I can't remember if we showed it, but it's part of our 33 material for authentic manhood. And some of what I'm going to say today is going to sound really familiar to the 35 guys that were in that study with us. But I believe that what is repeated is retained. So I'm going to repeat some. Hope that's okay with you. And today we're going to talk about the noble calling of manhood. And ladies, you may say, well, this message is not for me. But I think that it is, because many of you have sons, you have husbands, you have friends, you have men in your life, and you want God's best for them. And you want them to know what God's design is for their life. And so I believe this is really for all of us today. And in the video that we saw, I like this inspiring video because what it reminds me of is that when men step into the noble calling that God has for them, the world changes for the better. I'm going to just say that again. When men step into the noble calling that God has for them, the world changes for the better. You saw these little snapshots through this film. 156,000 men stormed the beach of Normandy to push back tyranny and oppression. The leadership of men who called out the best in a generation. Men that pointed to God even in the darkest moments of a nation's history. Men that rushed in courageously to save others. Men who had a vision that far extended their generation, a vision that they may never see come about, but their children and their children's children would see it. And I feel like this morning that we need to talk about noble manhood or noble masculinity, because in our world I feel like a bit bombarded by, here's the term, toxic masculinity. Many people these days see masculinity as a problem. They see men taking leadership and responsibility as a problem. And I just want to say this, masculinity is not the problem. Men taking leadership and responsibility is not the problem. Sin is the problem. It's a universal problem. And sin ruins masculinity. And guess what? It also ruins femininity. It does. And it is true, we must say this, it is true and it is tragic that some men have used their influence for evil things. And we know about, we hear about, we read about sexual abuse and physical abuse, manipulation, fear, domination. Even in our Southern Baptist Convention, we recently had our annual meeting, and it was a big part of our meeting because of things that were discovered that we needed to deal with. And I think it's good for us to deal with abuses and to handle things in a just way, because our God is just. But the answer isn't to make men less manly or less masculine. It is by God's grace to see men redeemed. That is what we need. Redeemed men, men like Jesus, men of action, men of service, men of sincerity, men who love and lead and who fight for what matters most. That is what we need. And I don't want to talk so much today about how the culture sees manhood or masculinity. Because honestly, the culture changes like the seasons. And you know what stays the same is God's word and his design for us. And so that's what I'd rather talk about. Let's talk about God's plan. Let's talk about God's word and how he says that we should live. And to do that, to look at God's blueprint, it's good for us to turn back in our Bibles to Genesis. Genesis is a book that means origins or beginnings. And so in Genesis chapter 1, we have this picture of a God that creates. And he creates mountains and rivers and oceans and valleys and animals. And it's just beautiful. I mean, I love the weather this week. On Friday, I just want to be outside the whole day. I mean, the wind blowing, the cool air, looking at the mountains, seeing the wind rush through the trees. You can't help but to look around you and say, God is great. And what he made is beautiful. And the crown of his creation, although this everything we see around us is so beautiful, is man and woman. The crown of his creation. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says that man and woman are created in God's image, and they have equal worth and dignity and value. And God says, take dominion over this world and rule over it with my heart in a way that I would. And then in Genesis 2, we zoom in to this man and woman relationship, and we see what makes men and women different. And when we see what makes men and women different, their differences don't negate their equality. It just gives them specific purposes in their gender, and it's a good thing. So I want to read this to you. It's familiar probably to many of you, but I'm going to make some observations maybe that you haven't seen. Genesis chapter 2 in verse 15. You got to talk to me just a little bit. So if you're there, say, let's go. All right, let's go. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word now, we ask that you would bless us as we study it. We ask that you would give us understanding. Lord, many of us, we come in here with preconceived notions from television and books and even what we've learned in our family of origin, Lord. But I ask that we would lay some of these things aside and we would see what your word has to say. For it is not important what I have to say or what any of us have to say here, but what you have to say is very important. So give us ears to hear, a heart to understand. We ask that you would comfort those who are afflicted here, Lord, and even afflict the comfortable, and that you might speak to us by a word of your grace, and that you might, through this book of Genesis, point us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so I want to give you three things really quick. The three areas of a man's calling, if you're taking notes, three areas of a man's calling or three noble responsibilities given to men by God. Here's the first one. A noble work to do. God gave man a noble work to do. Look in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. I think many times us men, we have a hard time seeing the work that we have to do, especially if we have a job we don't like, as good. But God says work is good. Some of you are nodding your head like, yes, I'm having a hard time seeing the work I have is good. But work is good. Work is not a part of the fall. The fall doesn't come until Genesis chapter 3. We're in Genesis chapter 2, okay? And God gave the man good work to do, noble work to do. And if we look back a chapter in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us a little bit more about the work. You see, the work that we have to do, men, is an imitation of God's work. It's an imitation of God's work. And God does this in the world. He creates, and then he cultivates that which he creates. He creates and cultivates. Can you say that with me? He creates and he cultivates. Yeah, he does. He doesn't just make the world and then just let it go. Far from it. Even when the world goes astray from him, he comes after his rebellious creation. He creates, he cultivates. And he calls us to do the same. In Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. It's on the screen. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. Okay? So we see that creating and cultivating. Be fruitful and multiply. What do we create, men, by God's grace, if he allows us to? Children. We do. Create children. Or we say procreate. And then when we create these children, which is a miracle, right, that it can happen, amazing thing. Man and a woman can birth a child together. It's amazing. Is that we are to cultivate this child. I see in this a direct application to fatherhood. When he says, be fruitful and multiply and cultivate what you have created. And I just want to say this, men, we have a primary responsibility to care for our children and to cultivate them. Let's look at a different verse. It's on your screen, Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. This can be hard from time to time. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I have always thought this is an interesting verse. This is in the section where Paul talks about the family. And he's like, why doesn't he talk about mothers? Do not provoke your children to anger. Because I think in our culture, in a traditional sort of culture, we would say that, you know, the mother, it's the mother's right. It's her job to raise the children. My job is to provide. I think that's how many of us view it. And mothers are indispensable partners in parenting, aren't they? Indispensable. But the responsibility and the burden God sets at the feet of fathers to cultivate their children. And where we see fathers take this responsibility to cultivate their children, we see children thrive. And where we see fathers that do not take on God's design to cultivate their children, they decline, typically. And we know God is gracious. Robert Lewis, who is a pastor for some 40-some years, that's kind of behind all the men's study that we did recently, men. Robert Lewis says this. He says, dad is destiny. Dad is destiny. I like that little phrase, dad is destiny. I think it's true. I was listening to a man talk about speaking before a group of inmates in a prison. And he was looking at all these inmates, and he said, hey, I don't know if it was men or women, I'm not sure, but he said, how many of you had a father or a father figure in your life growing up? And he said it was astounding, as less than 10% raised their hand out of hundreds. He said it was some 90% that said they didn't have a father or a father figure in their lives. And that showed me something. I was thinking, dads matter. Dad is destiny. When dad is missing, things go wrong. God made men to cultivate their families, to invest in their children. Because when dad is present, it creates this bond between father and a child. And you can just, you've seen it happen many times before. This bond is created. And I was thinking back, maybe some of you saw this, in 1996, the Chicago Bulls won their fourth championship. And let's see, they were playing the Seattle Supersonics. Score was 87-75. And you can go online, you can watch this. But at the end of the game, the clock runs out. And Michael Jordan, who when I was growing up, that was everybody's hero. You want to be like Mike, you know. Michael Jordan runs out onto the court, and he grabs the game ball in his hand, and he goes up. Do you guys remember this? And he goes up to hold the game ball up and looks out on the stands, and then he just collapses on the floor. He grabs the ball, and he's hugging it on the floor. And some of the men, they come around him, some of his teammates, and they think that maybe he's celebrating, and this is just how he's celebrating. He's just overwhelmed with joy that we've won a fourth national championship. And they realize actually he's crying and he's shaking. Michael Jordan, center court, holding a basketball, and he's shaking as he cries. What had happened to Mike that day? He grabbed the game ball, he looked out on the stands, and he remembered, Dad isn't there. Because his dad was tragically killed 3 years before that. Do you remember? And his dad had always been in all of his games and was so supportive and so close to him. He had this bond with his dad, and he looked out there to celebrate with his dad, and dad wasn't there. And you guys know what I'm talking about. There's just this bond between a father and a son that's created when a father invests in the life of his kids. And I think that every kid wants to hear three things from their dad. I think they want to hear, I love you, I'm proud of you, and you're good at blank. They want to hear what they're good at. I love you, I'm proud of you, you're good at this, from their dad. And I think many of us have great godly examples, but many of us don't. For as many that do have an example of a father that was close to them, there's just as many that would say, I didn't have that. I didn't have that. And I think we don't need to take this thing for granted, and we have to look, as Christian was saying, around us in the church and look for people that we can invest in and be that father figure for them. So I'm telling you, there are kids in this church that are 5 years old that don't have a dad figure at home. 15 years old, 25 years old, 30 years old. And they don't have that dad that can kind of point them in the next generation, point them in the right direction and say, here's the season you're in, son, and here's what's coming up. So we want to be that for them. We're called to create and cultivate. This is a noble work, amen? That wasn't much of an amen. This is a noble work, amen? It's a noble work that God gives us. Number two, God gives us a noble word to obey. A noble word to obey. Look in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. This is an amazing thing. God gives Adam not only a work to do, but he gives him a word to obey. In other words, he says, don't eat of that tree. It's interesting what the name of the tree is called. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know, of course, Eve and Adam, they ate of this tree, and they, at that point, declared themselves to define what is right and wrong for them, right, in that moment. I'm going to define what's right and wrong for me. And God says, don't do that. Don't define what's right and wrong for you. God was telling Adam, you are not to live by reason alone, but by revelation. Revelation. Listen to what I say, Adam. I got a word for you to obey. I noticed something recently. In our lobby out here, we have a little rack full of little books. They're little books for different things in life. There's a book for loneliness. There's a book for stress and anxiety. And there's all these little counseling books, troubled kids. And we got them in the rack last year in the fall. And I noticed what people take. I like to notice what people take because it lets me know kind of what people are dealing with and they're struggling with. And so I look at the rack, and we've refilled it. We've had to refill it since then. But I noticed one book that didn't get taken. Not for the last 8 or 10 months. Are you ready for it? Preparing for Fatherhood. Preparing for Fatherhood. And when I looked at it, I just kind of laughed. Because that's just how we are, guys. You know what I mean? We'll figure it out. Right? We don't ask for directions. We don't read instructions. I'll cross that bridge when I get there. But for now, I'm going to press on. And part of this is good. I think part of this is good because God has wired, I think, into the soul of a man this desire to cultivate, right? And he's like, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to cultivate. I'm going to use the good common sense that God gave me, and we're going to move forward in this thing. And I think that's really good. But what God says to Adam here is, be careful, Adam. Don't live by reason alone. Live by revelation, what I reveal to you. Don't miss my word that I have to tell you here. Don't eat that tree. God, he gives him a word to obey. And all of us men, we need to hear that so much because I'm just like you. I hate instructions. I hate asking for directions. And I think I can figure this out. But really, I need to remember to come back again and again to God's word. Because men, we are people under authority. We are under authority, under God's authority. I had this, I was doing premarital counseling with this young couple, and Lindsay came along with me, my wife, and as we were talking to this young couple, we were talking about trust and how to build trust in a marriage, and Lindsay had this very helpful comment that she said that has always stuck with me. She said that the reason that I can trust my husband is not because I know that he will always make the right decisions. Well, that part didn't feel too good to me, but the next part was good. She said, isn't because I knew he could always make the right decisions. The reason I can trust him is because I knew that he was accountable to God for whatever he does. Oh, that's a good point. That's a good point, because in God's word, and you can see it here, and I'll bring it out a little more in just a second, but a husband is the head of a family. You know, every body needs a head. I think y'all understand that. Every body needs a head. The husband is the head of a family, but that doesn't mean he's the head honcho or the head of state, so to speak. It just means that he's the one that takes the initiative and has the responsibility. You understand? And we have a responsibility before God.
And that's a noble place to be, to have that respect. It's a heavy place. It's a burdensome place, but it is a noble place. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's on your screen. It says this, Apostle Paul, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ." Let's just say that together. The head of every man is? Okay. The head of every man is? Is Christ. It is. It's true. "And the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." That last part gets me too, that Jesus, the perfect man, submits to his Father, God. And if Jesus, the perfect man, can submit to his Father, God, I sure can submit to God. As a husband, as a father, or as a man in general. All right, number three. So we've been given a noble work, right, to do. We've been given a noble word to obey. We've been given a noble woman to love. Look what it says in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good.'" It's the first time God said it's not good. "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, ladies, the word helper here is not a low position or a low calling. There are three other people in the Bible who are given this Hebrew word for helper. Do you know who they are? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a noble title. We go down and we keep reading in verse 21. God does surgery and he puts Adam under general anesthesia. He removes one of his ribs and he fashions a woman. Now, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, you know who that is? Not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther. There'd be no Protestant churches if it wasn't for Martin Luther and his discovery of the grace of God in the book of Romans. Anyway, he had a wife named Catherine. She was a runaway nun, and she broke her vow, and they got married, and beautiful story. Anyway, so Catherine is his wife, and he had a nickname for her, and this just might help some of you guys. He had a nickname for her. My Katie was one of his nicknames, and his other nickname was My Rib. So men, if you need another nickname for your wife, sweetie, darling, or My Rib, that also works. Where am I? The woman, but what this shows us is that the woman is not created independently from the man. She is also, she's not created from the dirt. You know, Adam's created from the dirt. She's not also created from the dirt, but she comes from him. She has her origin in him. In verse 23, it says that Adam names her. And he didn't name her woman, okay? In Hebrew, the word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. And he says, "I am ish, she is isha." You know, when there's a marriage today, you guys have seen a wedding before, and in the wedding, there's a pronouncement at the end. "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Of course, there's vows, which are very important, but he pronounces them husband and wife at the end. And then he says, "Now I would like to present to you for the first time, Mr. and Mrs." And then they say the guy's name. It's like, what? You know, he names his wife. In other words, that is not just a tradition of taking on the name. That's from the Bible. That's from right here, of the naming. And what it shows is two things in particular. One is this oneness. This beautiful oneness in marriage. Did you know marriage is all about oneness? That's kind of the point of coming together in everything. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, you're coming together. It shows that oneness in that name. You know what the name also shows? It also shows headship in the marriage. And who gives the name has the responsibility in the marriage. Now, we each have responsibility, but I want to show you what I mean. Do you remember how this marriage ends? In chapter 3 and verse 6, we learn that in the garden, The garden wasn't exactly perfect because the snake was there. The evil one, Satan, was there, and he came to deceive. And he comes, and it's a talking snake, strange, but he is deceiving this woman and says, has God really said, can you really trust God? Don't you think God's holding out on you? Don't you think if you ate of this tree that you could kind of take reason and wisdom for yourself? And says in chapter 3 and verse 6, she took from the fruit and ate. Let's look at the screen here so we can see this together. And she gave some to her husband, and read the next words with me, men, who was with her. Okay, because in our minds we have this idea that Eve was deceived, and she was over there gallivanting about, and she was deceived. And then she came and she brought her deception to me. No, look at what it says. He was with her. In other words, he was standing right there. Adam had a noble work to do, to cultivate his family. He fails. He had a noble word to obey. Don't eat from that tree. And he stands there and watches his wife eat from the tree. He has a woman to love and to protect. And instead of protecting her, he keeps his mouth shut and watches it happen. And what happens? In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, God called to the man. It says they ate and they hid. And that's what we do when we sin, by the way, is we hide. We want to hide in our sin. We don't want anybody to see us in our sin. Oh, there's a mint under here. We hide, don't we? I have attention deficit disorder. We hide in our sin, and they hid. And who does God come after? Who does God come after? Adam. It says, where are you, Adam? You are responsible for how this goes. See, it seems very nice to be the head of a relationship until things go south. Then it's not so great anymore. And at this point, I'm kind of drawing to a conclusion on my message here. And I know how you're feeling because you're feeling like I'm feeling. And you're feeling like it's Father's Day, and I should actually bring something encouraging to you men. Instead of just reminding you that Adam failed, and you've probably failed too. All right, so you want something encouraging, don't you? Here's the hope that I'm really excited about, okay? In the Bible, there are two men named Adam, okay? There's a first Adam, and there's a last Adam. And you don't have to find your identity, men, in the last Adam. You can find your identity in the new Adam. In this new Adam, his name is Jesus. I want to show you this from the scriptures because you got to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45 says this. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Romans chapter 5 says it this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death passed to all men because all have sinned. We inherited it. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's the second Adam, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. This is good news, guys. This is good news. Jesus perfectly obeyed for us in our place. Like, you know that Jesus died for us, right? But do you know that Jesus lived for us? Did you know that his perfect life can count for you if you put your faith in Jesus? He lived for you. Look at this really quickly. I'm just going to go through this fast. Jesus had a work to do. You can go to the next slide. A noble work, and he did it. John 17 and verse 4 says this. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me. What was the work? To go to the cross, to raise up disciples, to bring many sons to glory. He did it. Jesus had a word to obey. When he was tempted in a similar way, not in a garden, but in a desert, to eat this, to change this stone into bread and to satisfy himself, he says this. He said to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Go two slides over for me. Number three, he had a woman to love. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The church was his bride, and he gave himself up for her. He didn't just stand back and watch something happen. He jumped in, and he gave himself for his bride. Jesus fulfilled these things perfectly so that his noble manhood can count for you. Isn't that good news? That if you trust in Jesus and you have your faith in Jesus, you are counted as righteous. You are counted as if you did not break any of God's laws or his commandments. That's amazing. That's amazing. I think this story illustrates this well. There was a great 19th century pastor. His name was R.A. Torrey. And he was trying to explain to the people in his church the sin of the first Adam and the salvation of the last Adam. And weeks before he preached, he had been on a climbing expedition, and his group had watched a group of five climbers. And they were climbing a steep face, very high on a mountain ridge. And they were all tethered together, all five of them, with a little bit of slack in between. And he said, all of a sudden, when I saw these men climbing, I heard a snap. And the last man lost his footing and began to fall. And when the last man began to fall, the tension pulled on the rope and jerked the fourth man down. And then the third man, and just this, and then the second man. He said it was terrible to watch as you saw each man fall to what could be their death. But they dangled there because the first man, who was stronger than all the other men, took his pickaxe and he drove it into a crevice in the rock. And he tied off and he held on. And then came that terrible moment where there was a great snap. And all the weight of the other men and all of their fallenness bore down on his body. And he said he watched that man and he was suffering. And he cried out. And the harness began to cut into his flesh and he began to bleed. And bones, his ribs began to break and fracture because of all the weight of these other men. And he said he got enough strength up to get himself up and to move one man at a time up to the top. And he pulled them up with him. And R.A. Torrey, when he told that story to his congregation, he said this, Adam was like the first man who fell. Our first ancestor fell, the Bible says, and we all inherited sin from him. So you can't blame your parents. They inherited it from their parents. Adam pulled every one of us down till there was only one man left. And that one man, Jesus, decided that he would rather die and be cut so that he could rise. And as he rose, take with him everyone that was united to him. And that is the gospel. And that is what he has done in many of our lives. The question is not whether or not have you been a noble man who has kept this perfect design from Genesis 2, because you have not. The question is, are you tethered to the last Adam? Are you tethered to Jesus Christ, who took his nail and dug it down in a cross and held on and died and rose for you? That's the question. If you would bow with me.